Good morning again, everyone. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. And if you're using the black Bibles that are under the seats, you can find this on page 453. We're continuing a short series on a selection of Psalms. And that flexibility, we're not just starting with Psalm 1 and going through Psalm 10, but I'm jumping around. And that flexibility lets me pick a psalm that I thought would be the most appropriate for a day when the whole world, or just about the whole world, remembers, even if they don't, any other day of the year, they remember the Christian preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that is Psalm 16. Hear God's word, Psalm 16, and I'll be reading the 11 verses of this psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said a few minutes ago, we're continuing second in a series on the Psalms. And the Psalms are, of course, what we're singing from in these blue psalm books, metrical arrangements of the Psalms. So that we as modern people can make sense of them, a way to sing them. We're not chanting them like they would in the ancient world in the Hebrew language. But of course, the Psalms are not just a bunch of songs that we sing. They're a book of the Bible. And they were written largely, not solely, but largely by the ancient King David of Israel, somewhere around 900 BC. So we're singing Psalms, we're singing songs here and reading words, ancient poetry that is almost 3,000 years old. And as we looked at last week, we saw that the context of the Psalms is largely shaped by David's life, this shepherd boy who was called by God to become king of Israel and who did, through a number of different frightening trials, tests of his courage, tests of his faith, wound up becoming king of Israel and leading Israel to victory over their enemies many times. And one thing we didn't get into last week is that God made a covenant, a set of solemn promises with King David. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day one of David's descendants would become king of Israel and would remain king of Israel forever, that David would never lack a man to sit on his throne forever and ever. So this is who is writing this psalm. And when we read these words, we're reading not just our words. We sing these out. We say, preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust, or I take refuge. These are not first and foremost our words, but in history, and we need to start with history if we're going to understand the psalms. In history, these are the words of King David, and they're spoken about himself, at least partially. So I want to talk about three things before we go beyond King David. I want to talk about three things that the psalm opens up for us. Now, a psalm, again, is a poem. And a poem is not always read in a straightforward way that starts with the setting of the story and ends with the conclusion of the story. Instead, it's unpacking things, looking at them from different perspectives, kind of like taking a diamond or another jewel and picking it up, and you look at one side after another, and you examine all the facets of it. And David here is unpacking his relationship with God, his devotion to God, and the blessing that that is to him. So I want to look at three things, and won't take very long on any of them, but look at how all of these are found in this psalm, Psalm 16. First of all, the king's devotion. Second, the king's joy. And third, the king's security. So first, the king's devotion, the king's joy, and then the king's security. Now, devotion, when we talk about as Christians, devotions, sometimes we're talking about, I had my devotions this morning, so I read my Bible and I spent a little time in prayer, and that's straightforward. What it really means, though, is we're devoting ourselves, we're giving ourselves over to God in a focused way for a little while. Well, in the same sense, worship is all devotion. Devotion is all worship. And this psalm is an act of worship. For David to say these words, for us to sing these words, as we will after the sermon is over, for us to sing these words is worship. And worship is always, it always starts with us going to God and saying, "My delight is in you. You are the one that I want. You are the one that I hope for. You are the one that I live for." And even though maybe I didn't want you, live for you, hope in you, as I should have over the last week or month or my whole lifetime, yet now I am turning to you, God, in a fresh way and saying, "You are the center of my life." Maybe you weren't 5 minutes ago. Maybe you weren't over the rest of my life, but I am turning myself to you and delighting in you, focusing on you. So think about the words of the psalm from that perspective. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He's turning to God and taking refuge in the Lord. "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Right? And this takes place in different ways in his life. It's in worship itself, but it also takes place in terms of how he lives his life. Last week, if you were here for us going through Psalm 1, we saw that the godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not take the advice of bad people, right? Well, in verse 7 we read, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night my heart instructs me." So, well, which is it? Is it the Lord giving me counsel or is it my heart giving me counsel? Well, it's the Lord giving me counsel, and those who have lived in and who have sought the counsel of the Lord, who have looked to God for guidance in how to live their lives, after a while, that begins to be part of your heart. And as you meditate, last week, again, we looked at muttering, meditating on the law of the Lord. That's literally what the Hebrew word is. Muttering it, saying it over and over again to yourself, thinking about it, talking about it to yourself. As you do that, your heart becomes something that distracts you from God and from his goodness and from his law less, and something that attracts you to God more. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." That can only happen when we are devoted to God. There's an element here that's very important of exclusivity. Devotion. Think about if you see somebody and you say, "That guy's really devoted to his wife," or "That woman's really devoted to her husband," or "That person's really devoted to their job." It means that they cut off other things. They cut off other opportunities with other men and women. It means they cut off other activities in order to give themselves over to their spouse, or give themselves over to their hobby, or give themselves over to their job. And in the same way, the psalmist says, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." A little bit later, he'll talk about in verse 4, he'll say, "The sorrows of those who run," it literally says, "after another," or "after other, the sorrows of those who run after other shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." And we, in our modern context, we go, "What is happening in here? What is going on with the blood offerings?" But this was actually really common in the ancient world, where you would make a sacrifice, and you might, as part of that sacrifice, so this was part of the Hebrew sacrifices that are outlined in the Bible, you might pour out blood as part of that offering, because what you're essentially doing is giving the life of the animal that you're offering up in the place of the worshiper's life. It's an act of atonement. This becomes important as we think about this psalm in a little while. There's exclusivity. I will not run after other gods like the people around me do. Instead, I will only run after you. And this is also something the psalmist talks about as something continual. Now, I think it's maybe better for us to think about it as something perennial. As we think about our lives as Christians, of course, you know, you'll hear people say, you don't want to just be a Sunday Christian. That's right. You also just don't want to be a, you know, less than Sunday Christian. But it's easy to talk about being a Christian all the time, but I actually don't think people ever operate like this, okay? They never operate just on a level of anything. Instead, we do this. Woo! But hopefully come back up, and then we're going to go down again, and we're going to go back up again. And what is going on here, I believe, is that the psalmist is painting a picture in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always or continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Later on, he'll talk about being at God's right hand. And here he says, God is at my right hand. And what's happening here is the psalmist is painting a picture of a life of returning again and again to what we know to be true of God and the gospel. We will all have days, we certainly will have moments, where we are, as the Apostle Paul puts it, like people who look in the mirror and then forget what they look like. Where we forget what God has done for us in Christ. Where we forget who God has revealed himself to be in the pages of the scriptures. We forget that we belong to him, and not to ourselves, and not to anything else in the world, to him alone, and we start to live for ourselves. But what do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? We return. We set the Lord continually before me. We come back to church. We go back to our knees in prayer, repenting of our sin and turning again to God. So the king is devoted to God. But second, we find in this devotion, it's not just sort of a slavish duty that he expresses where he says, well, okay, I'm doing all the things I should, Lord. I'm checking off all the boxes. He rejoices in the Lord. He's delighting in the Lord. Now, that takes place, it's described in different ways. Verses 5 and 6 are so powerful, especially, again, in an ancient context. Now, you need to know this about the Israelites and how important, in order to understand how important the idea of an inheritance was. Now, for us, an inheritance is nice, right? It would be really nice if, when we pass away, we can leave something to our children or other people that we love, or causes or foundations, institutions that we love. Some of us have had grandparents or parents who have passed away and left us something. An inheritance is nice. For an ancient Israelite, inheritance was just about everything. And the reason for that is this. When Israel came out of Egypt, when they were in Egypt as slaves, they owned nothing. They owned nothing. They were tenants of Pharaoh. They lived on his land. They worked for his wages. They did what he said to do. They lived and died by his will. But when they came out of Egypt, they were no longer slaves. And the Lord said, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of working for the man, literally, as they were for Pharaoh, instead of working for the man, every one of you is going to work for yourself. And here's what that's going to look like. I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich, abundant land, and I'm going to give everybody a farm. Everybody gets a farm. Nobody gets a big one, but everybody gets enough to live on. And so the inheritance, and then that's going to be passed down through your family forever. In fact, there were laws that said if you sold off your farm because you were in debt or in some kind of financial trouble, you got it back after a certain number of years, or your family got it back after a certain number of years. The inheritance is everything that you have in the world. The inheritance is precious and beautiful, and it shows you God's love to you and reminds you of God's love, not only for you and for your family, but for the whole people of Israel, dating all the way back to the Exodus. The inheritance is beautiful. It's lovely. And in verses 5 and 6, David says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my choice portion. It literally says portions, portion. and my cup. The lines have fallen for me, meaning the surveyor's lines, where they lay out the ropes and the sight lines of your property line goes from here to here. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, when he's talking about this, we need to realize he's starting with the idea of that land inheritance, but he's not ending there. Think about this. Psalm 37 says something really lovely. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but my self-centered heart says, sweet. I have been wanting a new car. So what I have to do is get more into God, and then he'll give me the desires of my heart, not reading it carefully enough. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, if you want God, God will give himself to you. He will not withhold his spirit, his blessing, his presence from you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I have a beautiful inheritance. David speaks these words as one who either is king or would be king soon, had already been promised the royal throne of Israel. Arguably, the whole thing is his inheritance, but that's not what he's excited about. He's excited about knowing the true and living God who made all things and sustains all things and shows his love for his people by sending them salvation. So second, the king's joy. Oh, one more thing to say about the king's joy. Verse 3, take a look at this. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Boy, that is a weird sentence in English. As for the saints in the land, it literally says, as for the holy ones in the land, that's what saints means, Old Testament or New Testament. As for the holy ones, holy people in the land, they are the nobility in whom is all my delight. Now, I want you to think about a king saying this. The king, the ruler of Israel, looks out and he doesn't say, I love my army. These are my favorite guys. He doesn't look out and say, I love the rich people that are supporting me, willingly or not, through their taxes. He doesn't look out and say, I love the wise men that I depend on. He doesn't look out and say, I love my wives. And David had like 7, which you're not supposed to do, but he did. He doesn't look out and say, my delight is in anybody above those who like him delight in the Lord. As for the saints in the land, they are the nobility, the nobles, in whom is all my delight. Now, you know what that means for us, just by the way? That makes strange bedfellows in church. It means that churches are made up of people who are not necessarily very much like each other. Fair? Okay. It means that churches are made up of people who have this one main thing alike. That is that they delight themselves in the Lord. And because we all delight in the Lord, we can delight in one another, despite sometimes pretty big differences among us. So we see the king's devotion, we see the king's joy, and now thirdly, we see the king's security. Now he starts out by saying, right out of the box here, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now for us, we very, very quickly go to a metaphorical reading of this. We very much think of this very figuratively. David was somebody who knew what it was like to run away from enemies and have to hide in a cave from his enemies so that they wouldn't find him, or hide in a fortified city so that when they attacked him, he and his men would be able to withstand those attacks. Preserve me, O God. Protect me or guard me, for in you I take refuge. I am hiding in God like people hide in a cave or a fortified city or a castle. And he talks about this not only as a matter of his heart, but he talks about his whole self taking refuge in the Lord and looking to the Lord for security. So in verse 9, he says, therefore, my heart is glad. There's three things here. Ready? My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Or your translation may say, my glory rejoices. And thirdly, my flesh also dwells secure. So you've got your heart, your something in the middle, I'll explain it in a second, and your flesh. The something in the middle, my glory. We read this all over the Old Testament about the glory of the king, the glory of God. And it seems to mean something like the visible presence and influence of a person in the world. So it'll talk about the king of Assyria in all his glory. What does it mean for the king of Assyria to show up in all his glory? He's not shining like God does. He's not glowing with bright light. He's showing up with his army. He's showing up with his retinue. He's showing up with his wealth. He's showing up with his power. Three things that we must entrust to God, but God will care for. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. But listen to what he says next. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is a Hebrew word meaning the realm of the dead. You will not abandon my soul or my whole self here to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. What is going on here? Let's step back a second. Just ask, what's the big picture? What kind of life is the king seeking after? What is kind of life is the king trying to live here? What does he want at the end of the day above anything else? Above riches, above military power, above anything else? First of all, an uninterrupted communion with that which is highest. An uninterrupted communion with that which is highest, by which we mean God. As we look above all things, what is the root, the source of all things? What is above all things? It is God himself. And David says, all of this other stuff is good. I like being king, or I'm looking forward to being king, because we don't know when in his life he wrote this. All of these other things are great, but the real thing I want, the real thing I must have, the real thing that if I have it, I can give up everything else, is God himself. An uninterrupted communion with God. Second, leading to an unmixed, unspoiled joy that is shared with others. An unmixed, unspoiled joy that is shared with others. Even on your birthday, something always goes wrong, right? Maybe especially on your birthday. I don't know. Even on your birthday, even on Christmas, something always goes wrong. And David is looking for a joy where nothing goes wrong. And then finally, a life that guards his whole self, heart and body and glory, from death and decay, alive forever. And this is where the psalm gets too big for itself. Maybe that's a good way to put it. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn with me someplace else in the Bible. The book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And if you're using the black church Bibles, again, you can find this on page 910. We're looking at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in the middle of the chapter at verse 29. But before I do that, I just want to ask, how can such a life be gained? Who is the psalm really about? Who is ultimately speaking? Now, on the one hand, again, it's straightforward. It's King David. It even says at the beginning of the psalm, a miktam of David. Now, a miktam is a Hebrew word, and if the translators knew what it meant, they would have translated it. So we don't know what it means. It's some kind of a song or some kind of a worship song of David. But on the other hand, This is what Peter, the Apostle Peter, is going to point out in this passage. David died. David says these confident things about, you will not hand over my soul to Sheol, to the realm of death. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, undergo corruption. And Peter, in his first great sermon at Pentecost in the book of Acts, quotes this psalm in verses 25 through 28. I won't reread it, but it's a quotation from the psalm. And then he says in verse 29 these words, "Brothers, fellow Jews, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," or Sheol, it's a Greek word for the same thing, "nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the coming of the Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says in another psalm, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, we're a pretty low church in the sense that we don't celebrate the church holidays very much. So we didn't make a big deal out of like Palm Sunday last week. But if we had, you know, we'd be taught what passage we would be talking about. We'd be talking about in the Gospels where Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey and all of the people shout the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of" who? "David." Hosanna to the Son of David. Because what Jesus understood, what the crowds who were looking for, waiting for, longing for a king who would deliver them from all their enemies, and though they didn't know it completely, would deliver them from all their sins, what they were waiting for was not David himself. And it wasn't just a guerrilla leader who would arise and lead them to some military victory. They were waiting for the Son of David, the promised heir who would sit on the throne of David, not just for one generation, but forever. And this is who the psalm is truly about. These are the words of the psalm. These words of the psalm are about Jesus. They are the words, not ultimately of David, but of David's descendant, Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. Now, here's where it becomes a sermon. You didn't think it was a sermon already, did you? Here's where it becomes a sermon. For Christians, the path of life passes through death. Because for Christ himself, death led to life. For Christians, the path of life passes through death, because for Christ himself, death led to life. That is what happened on that first Easter, that Passover, when Jesus was put to death on a Friday and raised up on a Sunday. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the hopes and the desires of Israel from long past. And not only that, but he opens up the salvation and the reconciliation with God that had in some real sense been available to the people of Israel for thousands of years. He opens that up and welcomes the world. And he invites us to that same reconciliation. But he teaches us that the path that we must go through is not a path of continual, endless, smooth victory and prosperity. There are churches that teach that, by the way, and that is a serious, serious error. It is not a continual path of ease. It is not a continual path of health and wealth. It is, in fact, the path of the cross. Jesus is crucified, but Jesus is risen. And if your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, then there is hope. And there is no hope apart from him. And here's what I mean. First of all, if your eyes are fixed on Christ, there is hope that you can change. There's hope that you can change. Here's what I mean. I'll give you two, maybe three examples. Let's say, and I'm sure this has happened to none of you, and isn't happening to anybody right now. Let's say you're trying to love a very difficult person, right? Outside of most of your experience, I'm sure. Let's say you're trying to love a very difficult person. And this person does not, you don't get along with them. They blow up at you from time to time. You think you're doing okay, and then something happens, and it just seems to get the relationship almost destroyed, all but wrecked. And you're back to square one all over again. Over and over and over again, you are making the choice whether to try to save, in a real sense here, and maybe a small sense, but a real sense, whether you're going to try to save your life or lose it. Because interacting with this person, loving this person, seeking their good, instead of just throwing up your hands and saying, I'm done, is a death. In fact, it may be a whole bunch of little deaths in a long string. And whenever you try to love somebody who is difficult, which, you know, full disclosure, that's most people, you are going to experience that feeling of dying to yourself over and over again. And in fact, any relationship that's really worth pouring yourself out for, that will be your experience. And so you're going to have to decide over and over again, am I going to seek what feels better for me, make myself feel better, or am I going to seek the good, not necessarily the desires, not necessarily what they want you to do or say for them, but am I going to seek the actual good of this person who is driving me nuts? And the promise of the gospel is this. If you are willing to die to yourself and pour yourself out for the good of others, the Lord will see that and he will raise you up. He will take that death and he will raise it to life. Here's another example. Let's say you have a dream. Now, everybody, hopefully you're thinking of Tangled and the cafe in Tangled where everybody has a dream, right? In the song. That's what I think of anyway. But let's say you have a dream. You have something you want to do with your life or wanted to do with your life. And usually it goes with some sort of image you had of yourself, what triumph, what victory looks like for you, the perfect career, the perfect lifestyle, the perfect spouse, the perfect body, whatever it is. You have a dream for yourself. And sometimes you're not getting to that dream because it's kind of half-baked. Right? You're not working on it very hard. Sometimes you're not getting to that dream because the circumstances of life are making it abundantly clear that that is not what is going to happen. And sometimes people have to reckon with setting aside a dream. They look at their family situation and they say, I can't go to Europe and backpack around for 3 years like I was going to. My mom's sick. Or they look at their family situation and say, I'm not going to have 11 kids like I wanted to. But, you know, we're having trouble having any kids. Or they look at their career and they say, I'm not going to finish out as the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I'll be lucky if I make middle management. Or whatever. Sometimes the Lord is calling us to look squarely at our dreams and hopes for ourselves and say, it's okay if I don't get that. And that, too, is a death. Now, I hope for you that all of you have wonderful dreams for yourselves and you all get them. But I'd rather you gave them up if that's what God is calling you to than that you hung on to them at all costs. Because we have a word for images of ourselves that we set above everything else and we cannot let go of even in obedience to God. And that word is idol. An idol is anything that you set on a pedestal and you say, that is the thing that I must have, and I will give up everything else. I will lie, cheat, steal. I will abandon family, and I will do what I know to be wrong in order to get that. An idol is anything that the psalmist talks about, David talks about, when he says, those who run after other things multiply their wounds. But the promise of God is this. Jesus said, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will find it. In other words, again, through death will come life. Through killing your idols will come gaining something much, much greater, something infinitely better, which is God himself. So first, there is hope that you can change because Jesus, who was perfectly innocent, who deserved all glory, blessing, honor, and power, willingly set aside those things and suffered an ugly death for the sake of those that he loved. Therefore, there is hope that you can change. Secondly, there is hope for the world. There's hope for the world, not just us as individuals or families, but in the big picture. History turns out not to be what Henry Ford quipped that it was, one damn thing after another. The fate of the universe turns out not to be entropy and heat death long after the extinction of mankind. We know the end that God has in store for the world he created is not just winding down eventually or destroying itself or eventually, you know, the human race just kind of dies. The end that God has for his creation is one that is not built into the creation itself, but that he will bring about on a day of his choosing. It is a renewal and a cleansing and a new heavens and new earth so that the old things have passed away and the world that we are all seeking for, longing for, whether we realize it or not, whether we think about it in these terms or not, God will bring about the good world that we long for. History is not pointless. God is using it to bring about the salvation of men, women, and children of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And one day he will bring it to beautiful fruition. Might, as it turns out, does not make right. You know, one of the things, there's a political dimension to the gospel and to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not political in the sense of power party politics in the United States. It's not a Republican side or a Democrat side. But there's a political dimension in this sense. What the nations of the world and the empires of the world and the governments of the world all trust in is their own power. They all trust in their own ability through the threat of death to manage the world the way they want it. I've been told by career missionaries in China, these are retired missionaries, maybe things have changed recently, although I doubt it, that in the state-sanctioned churches, the state-approved churches in China, the one normal Christian doctrine that was forbidden being preached was the return of Jesus Christ. Because the Chinese Communist government understood something very clearly, and that is that Christ is the greatest threat to state power over individual people possible. And that the doctrine that one day Jesus Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead, that the governments and rulers of the world will be subject to his judgment, turns everything upside down. Might does not make right. When the rulers of Judea took Jesus, he was put under arrest. He was accused of rebellion against Rome, and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, put him to death. He was hung up, and the accusation above him was nailed above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was accused of declaring himself the King of the Jews, and ironically, the actual truth about him was posted over his head. He was the King of the Jews by right, the son of David. But when he was crucified, the Roman authorities thought, okay, That'll take care of that guy. And on the third day, a higher authority than the authority of Pontius Pilate or the Emperor of Rome overturns that verdict. And Jesus is vindicated as the true king. Might does not make right. Therefore, there is hope for a world where many people get steamrolled and bulldozed by might. And thirdly, and most wonderfully, death and decay will die and be forgotten. Death and decay will die and be forgotten. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or suffer your Holy One to see decay. Death will one day be overturned, the dead will be raised, and we will stand and we will dwell with God forever, incorruptible. Christ is risen. This is not a metaphor. It is not a nice way of looking at the annual renewal of springtime and the tulips are budding and the daffodils are out and so on and so forth. Christ being risen is an uncomfortable fact that overturns our lives and overturns our ways of seeing ourselves and seeing the world. But if we embrace it, then the path of Christ becomes the path of life. The path of Christ becomes the path of life. Let me turn back again to Psalm 16. You were probably clever and had your finger in the page. I didn't. I have set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And the me in Psalm 16 actually becomes you and me. Now, last week, we talked about the cardinal rule of reading the Bible. Because a lot of times we pick up the Bible and we flip through it, or we read through it carefully. I'm not saying you're being careless, but a lot of times we pick up our Bibles and we read them as if we are the star of the story. We read them the same way that we read memes about loving yourself on Instagram. Right? We read it as if we're the most important character in the Bible, and that is just wrong. The most important character in the Bible is God, and most particularly his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have already seen this in Psalm 16, that this is not just David saying these words, let alone just us saying these words. This is Christ saying these words. When he says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption, that is literally true, that he was not abandoned to the grave, that his body did not decay, but was raised again and renewed to life eternal. You make known to me the path of life for Jesus first and foremost. But part two of how to read the Bible is this. If you are connected with God through Jesus Christ, and this is what Paul the Apostle calls being in Christ, then Psalm 16 and the Bible is also about you. And the words that we read here are not just somebody else's words, they become ours. And let me just close by reading again, can you believe he's going to do this twice? Psalm 16. But this time, read this in your minds, maybe not out loud. Read this in your minds as your words. In Christ. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for each one of us, the prayers and the songs of David would be our prayers and our songs. And we rejoice that through Jesus Christ, it can be so. That through the crucified and risen one, we have hope that our faith is not in vain, that our lives lived in humble obedience before you are not just a nice religious exercise, are not just a nice way to be nice to other people or fit in our community, but they are life-giving realities that point us to the great and final reality, the great story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became in form like a servant and humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. We rejoice that God lifted him up and set him above all powers, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we rejoice in what you have done. We rejoice in what you continue to do. And we pray for the grace to see Christ continually with the eyes of our hearts, so that we too will be ready to die to ourselves. We will be ready to take our desires. We will be ready to take our frustrations. We will be ready to take the images we have for ourselves, the agendas we have for our lives, and set them aside should you call us to do so. And we pray that we would do this not out of grim sense of duty ever, but out of fullness of joy, knowing that at your right hand are pleasures for us forevermore, pleasures that dwarf anything we could come up with for ourselves. So, Lord, hear us, encourage us by these things, strengthen us for new obedience, and be among us and within us, we pray. Amen.